Tragedies happen. Crises overwhelm. Investments crater. Cancer appears. Death knocks. Divorce occurs. Life hurts. And how do we react to life? How does your faith respond? Where is God in the midst of it all? That's a big question. Last week I preached from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is speaking for God, and God speaking to the people said, "Is anything too difficult for me?" And we said, "No, nothing's too difficult for God." But all week I wondered if that message was not too simplistic. No, for God, it's not too difficult. But for us, life often is. The more I study God's Word and the more I strive to grow in my walk with God, I understand less and less. Maybe when it's all said and done, my understanding of God would be God is. I don't understand God's ways, and I don't understand His plans often. I don't understand the wise God is. Maybe enough. This morning I want to continue along that same line with some more thoughts from the Old Testament. I hope you have tried to find the book of Lamentations. I've never preached from the book of Lamentations. And after studying it, I understand why. It's not the most uplifting book. It follows Jeremiah in our Old Testament. It's unknown of really who wrote these words, though most scholars believe that Jeremiah penned this narrative as well. The book named Jeremiah takes its name from the word lament. Lament, to cry out loudly. To lament, to boldly wail, moan, to honestly cry out. Lamentations is a book in your face to God. Laments. Now, we find laments throughout the Bible. You know, the majority of the Psalms in the Psalter, the majority of them are lament Psalms. But this whole book, five chapters of Lamentations, wailings presented to God. Now, this is an Old Testament poetic masterpiece. Lamentations has five chapters. Chapters 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, each has 22 verses. And each of the 22 verses is fascinating. They begin, the beginning of that verse, with one of the Hebrew, consecutive Hebrew alphabets. So verse 1, chapter 1, begins with Aleph. Verse 2, with Bet. Verse 3, the consonant Gimel. Verse 4, Dalet. And on through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 1, 22, in alphabetical order. Chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Fascinating. And it makes an acrostic. We don't catch that because of our English translation. But if we were to read it in the Hebrew, it would be so evident, this acrostic alliteration. And chapter 3 doesn't have 22 verses, but has 66 verses. And so verses 1, 2, and 3 begin with Aleph. Verse 4, 5, and 6 begin with the consonant Bet. Verse 7, 8, 9, the same acrostic. The writer wanted the readers to see and to hear and to remember. I love alliteration. I like acrostics because we can see it and it's engraven in our mind, something so systematic. And so the book of Lamentations. Now remember what was happening during these days, the days of Jeremiah. He prophesied for over 40 years, calling on Judah to repent, to return to Yahweh, her God. Oh, they were so proud. They were so pious. They were so privileged. God would be with them. They could do as they wanted. They were God's chosen. But the year 586, King Nebuchadnezzar and the mighty Babylonians swoop in and totally capture Jerusalem. They lost it all. The city is left totally desolate. Their homes are gone. Commerce is gone. The temple where God lived, the presence of God for these people of God is gone. If you read the history, even in Scripture and other extra-biblical literature, poverty was rampant. Starvation was real. Cannibalism began to happen in the remains of this city. Death was longed for. And then deportation of the strongest ones began to happen. What a mess. And within this context, Jeremiah captures the emotion and attempts to put into words the lamentations, the laments to God. Chapter 1, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She was queen among the provinces, has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all of her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. Verse 16, this is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. No one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Chapter 2 doesn't get any better. Verse 11, my eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the city streets. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like the wounded in the streets, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? Chapter 3, verse 16. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me down into the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord gone. And I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. But wait. Chapter 3, verse 21. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. After chapters and verses 22 and 22, and now into the third chapter, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Have you noticed those tiny words? How tiny words that seem so insignificant can make all the difference, not only in a sentence, but in your life. The psalmist said, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Job, in the midst of all of his mess, said, though God may slay me, yet I trust in Him. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Verse 22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I wait for Him. When I read verses 21 through 24, I can't help but picture Jeremiah raising his hands before the people, high above his head, saying, yet this I do remember, and therefore I have hope. And then he counts out five reasons for his hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. That word love is a word that we can't even interpret it. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's used over 250 times in the Old Testament. God's love, it's more than loving kindness. It's goodness. It is grace. It is mercy. It is compassion. It is forgiveness. It is faithfulness, all wrapped into one because of God's great love. We're not consumed. Secondly, His compassions, they fail not. Everything else had failed. Everything else around them had failed. But Jeremiah says, but God's compassions fail not. They are new every morning. You've been there. You've been there in the midst of a night experience or in the midst of a night of sickness, and you said, if only morning will come. And Jeremiah said, God's love never fails. His compassions never fail. They're new like every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness, verse 23. Jeremiah moves from talking about God simply to being overwhelmed as he now pronounces to God, oh God, You are so faithful. He no longer talks to the people, but in holy awe and exuberance, he addresses God directly. Great is Your faithfulness, oh God. You are my portion. Now, I read that and had forgotten my portion. The concept of portion goes back to when the 12 tribes of Israel, when the 12 tribes were given the promised land, this tribe and this tribe and this tribe, they were all given their portion of land. But if you read back in the early part of the Old Covenant, Numbers, you'll see that the priests and the Levites, they were not included in the division of the land. They were not included. They were not part of the 12, the priests and the Levites. God said to them, you don't need any land. I'll be your portion. That's what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying, you've lost your homes. You've lost your jobs. You've lost your land. We've lost the temple. But that's okay because God will be your portion. What else? What else do you need when God is your portion? Is anything too difficult for God? Jeremiah continues, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I wait on Him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I don't like to wait. I don't like to wait. I have been in Lufkin 3 years, and of those 3 years, at least two whole years of my life have been spent at First Street and Second Street waiting on that traffic light to change on Frank. Those lights are not of God. They are not of God. And on Sunday, when I get behind some of you and you are contemplating the sermon, and when the light turns green, you just sit there. And rather than two cars going through, you're the only one that gets through. And usually I'm behind you. And then I see you like waving at me like I'm enjoying that. It's the second street. Sarah, come on, councilwoman, take care of that. It's not right. And Roy Cage, your street's not any better. When I go down Lazy Lane, it's like the Sanders see me coming and they call the train every time. It never fails, whether it's early morning or late at night. I'm ready to turn on Lazy and there's the train. And usually it stops and then goes backwards. And somehow, Roy Cage, that's your fault. I don't know. But none of it's any worse than Chase Luce. When I go to the bank, you change the name of Citizens to Vera, but it didn't change the drive-through lane. Just this week, I pulled in. I need to get some cash from the debit machine. There's that one car in front of me, and I think this won't take long. But of course, the person in front of me, they didn't know their PIN number. They couldn't remember their PIN number. They didn't start looking for their card until they'd already parked and sat there for a while. So I'm going to back out and move. But no, the car's pulled behind me. And there I am, stuck, waiting at the bank. Sarah, Kate, Chase, all three of you have some assignments, but none of it's worse. None of it's worse. Waiting than Brookshire Brothers. I went Friday with Aurelia. We went early. We got our groceries, all eight lanes. One of them's open. But it's okay because the lady in front of us only has 10 or 12 items. And she watches as they scan them. And I'm going, come on. And then she starts digging in her purse. She had all that time to do that. And it's the size of a suitcase, and she digs, and she digs, and she digs. Please, what are you? And she pulls out a checkbook. Oh, she's going to write a check. She's going to write a check. But she doesn't have a pen, and she begins to look for a pen. And the lady, being so helpful at Brookshire, says, I'll get you a pen. And so she goes to number 8 to find her pen. Because she didn't have a pen. This is true. I couldn't make this up. She comes back. She gives her the pen. She starts to write and she says, oh, wait, I forgot to give you my coupons. Oh! But there's not another lane open. So we just sit there as she looked, and then we have to scan them. And she says, I don't think this one's any good. Well, it's out of date. You know those coupons? Come on. And then, finally, we redo the total. And she starts to write the check. February. No, you write 2/22/19. She's writing February 22nd, the year of our Lord, 2019. Oh, it just did me in. Perhaps I need a bit more patience in my life. And maybe that's where Israel was. In the midst of their suffering, chaos, and tragedy, they needed to wait on God. Not just wait as I waited in line, but to repent, to recall, to recognize God at work in their midst. R.K. Harrison is a professor of Old Testament at Wycliffe College. In the Tyndale commentary on Lamentations, all that I read, this one sentence I circled and read and have thought about it for weeks. Harrison wrote, "The writer of Lamentations recognized that a position of waiting on God can bring a positive reaction to an experience of suffering and may be a necessary prerequisite to spiritual maturity." I want you to hear that again. A position of waiting on God can bring a positive reaction to an experience of suffering and may be necessary. A necessary prerequisite to grow in God. Waiting on the Lord, Isaiah said, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he will not grow tired and weary." His understanding, we can't fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even young people grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope and wait in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Oh, church, it's not if. It's not if we have a bad day. It's when. It's when we have those days, those weeks, those months, those years of storms. Tragedy happens. Cancer occurs. Heartache, headache, chaos, life. I don't want to make it so simple for us, and I don't want to simply say, "Oh, God's got it all. Oh, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. God is good, 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 good." Yet this I do call to mind. Therefore I have hope because the Lord's great love. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness.